Well, we're going to turn our Bibles back to 1 Timothy, and we're going to zoom in this morning at verse 15. And so 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, and just a preface as we look at this passage, this text was really ingrained into my heart this past week as we think about Christmas, we think about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ and what our Savior came to do for us. My mind was drawn to this text, and I've been meditating on this text, and I have to say, I don't come before you as a man who's above any of you, but simply, as we sung, a debtor to mercy alone, and I pray that this text would overwhelm our soul, and as Richard Baxter says, I pray that I would preach as a dying man to dying men, all those who know we're recipients of grace. So if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, really this could be the entire sermon and we could end here. Paul says in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." Now I know in the last year or two we've heard a lot of news, and we've heard a lot of statements and things that were at one time said to be trustworthy or deserving of full acceptance. And so you may turn on the TV and say, well, you know, maybe this statement, it's going to come to pass and it's going to be trustworthy. But what we see, regardless of what statement is given to us in this world, if it's not from the Lord, then it's often not a trustworthy statement. Often the promises of men, they overpromise and they underdeliver. And this morning, I pray that we would bathe our souls in unchanging truth, a statement that never wavers, it never changes with the changing times. We need to rest our souls in the unchanging Word of God. That's the answer for our day, and it's the answer of every century. We live in changing times. Men promise one thing, and they do another thing. How do we find our soul strength in this day? It's bathing our souls in unchanging truth, and that is the truth of God's Word. It is certain, it is unshakable, it is firm, it is trustworthy. God's Word and His promises are such that we live upon them and we die upon them. Now, if you look at chapter 1, we have to ask who the author is. Again, you look in verse 1 of chapter 1, it's the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus to our hope. So Paul's writing this letter, and who's he writing to? Well, notice verse 2, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." So the Apostle Paul, he's penning this letter to his spiritual child, Timothy, and you have to ask, well, why is Paul writing this letter? Well, this finds itself within the context of Paul's pastoral epistles. Most likely this letter was written in 62 AD after our Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. And what's taking place is Paul, the Apostle Paul's realizing his ministry is coming to an end on this earth. He's going to soon be with the Lord in glory. Paul will say in Philippians, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." Well, soon death will be gain for Paul, and what Paul wants to see is the gospel go forth. He wants to see the world know of the riches of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, he writes these letters to Timothy to show him about the gospel, to tell him of the Savior who's rich in pardoning mercy, and this gospel that's been entrusted to Paul from the Savior is going to be passed down to Timothy, who's going to carry the baton. And Timothy is going to proclaim the gospel and protect the gospel and pass on the gospel. And if you notice in verse 11 of chapter 1 how this gospel is described, It is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And Paul says, with which I have been entrusted. Well, now he's going to entrust Timothy with this glorious gospel, this glorious news of the blessed God, the God of glory. And now Paul's going to really summarize this gospel in verse 15 that we're going to look at this morning. He says, this saying, this message of the gospel of salvation, of eternal life is trustworthy. It's deserving of your full acceptance. And what is it? Well, look again in verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. Well, I want us to, now that we've considered the context, to dive into this text and to pull out its riches. And we need the Spirit of God to help us to understand this. And we're going to consider two broad headings and dive into that. And the first one is the need for a trustworthy statement. Again, you look at verse 15 and Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And I hope that you're craving to hear a statement that you can bank your soul upon, a statement that has eternal significance, this trustworthy statement, this statement that is deserving of your full acceptance. It's not a statement that is deserving of part of your acceptance, or maybe dip your foot in for a bit and consider it. No, this is something that radically changes your entire life here in this world and for eternity. And as we consider this first heading, there is this need for a trustworthy statement. That's why Paul mentions the fact that there is a trustworthy statement. Why? Because the world is spreading statements that are not trustworthy. There's false messages of hope. There's false messages of good news, as it were. And the heart of man is craving to hear something that's trustworthy, that I can give my life to. And this statement that Paul has for us is a trustworthy one. It doesn't shift over periods of time. The goalposts don't move over a significant period. But this statement is one that we must rest upon. Now, if you look back in verse 15, I want you to just break down these two words with me. Paul says, the saying, this message of the gospel, we'll go into that later in verse 15, the second half, but this saying, he says, is trustworthy. That's the first characteristic of this message that's been given to us. It's trustworthy. Now, the word trustworthy really signifies that this word, this statement, it never changes. It never lies. That which God promises, he fulfills. It's this trustworthy statement. You think of Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. We've probably all memorized it. What does that text say? It says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your ways straight. Well, that word trust, it has behind it this idea of one casting themselves upon another to fulfill what he's promised. It is trustworthy. Trust in the Lord, not in yourselves. And notice the second word there. It's also deserving of full acceptance. Again, Paul is telling us that this message is not to be taken partially. It's not to be taken lightly. This is going to be a statement that is to be taken in its entirety. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, be the wise man who counts the cost, who builds his house on the rock, who hears the word of God and does it. Well, this statement must be applied. You must live in light of this statement by faith alone. And we realize that this statement that we're going to consider, it's from God. And it's God's word that promises this. And it's the only source of truth. We want to live in light of truth in our day. And how do we do that? Well, Jesus Christ says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And he prayed to the Father, sanctify them, make them Christ-like in the truth. Your word is truth. And so we need to consider God's word. Now, as we think of a trustworthy statement and a statement that's deserving of full acceptance, we have to ask then, what's Paul going to reveal to us? What's this statement going to be like? I want to know a statement that delivers me from my greatest troubles. And what are the greatest troubles according to Scripture, according to God's Word? Our sin. Sin before God and death. So what message will deliver me from my greatest enemy of sin and death and the wrath to come that I deserve? What will I cast my soul upon? What will be the anchor of my soul in this stormy life as the waves pile up? What will be the unshakable foundation that I rest my soul upon in these changing times? Well, there's this need for a trustworthy statement. But secondly, I want us now to consider the most glorious statement. That's what Paul's going to describe. He says there's a saying that's trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And then he shows us, and if you look in your Bibles in verse 15, he uses that word, that. This is the statement that is trustworthy. This is the statement that is deserving of your full acceptance. That, here's the content, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. And so he gives us three parts here, and I think it would be helpful for us to break these parts down, consider them. Each part has something that is trustworthy that we must bank upon. And so let's look at it. Let's break this text down. Look at the first statement. He says that Christ Jesus came into the world. Well, let's focus on that. The first part that is trustworthy and deserving of your full acceptance is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We see men and women mocking Jesus Christ. They say, oh, he's simply a good moral teacher. He just had some wise sayings. He came, he was born in this world and gave some good teaching and told us to love one another, but they miss the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't see who he truly is. They're blind to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And Paul says there's something vital that we must understand and fully trust and lean upon. It's that Christ Jesus came into the world. So let's consider the first subheading, the first part that is trustworthy, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now look at the text again and let's read this slowly and ask, what has taken place, Paul? What must I fully rest my soul upon, Paul? Well, the first thing is that Christ Jesus came into the world, that he came into this world that's plagued with sin and death. Paul says that's an absolute fact. You have to rest your souls upon this reality that Christ Jesus came into the world. And we'll see here that he doesn't just say Jesus came into the world, because if he just said that, then you'd think he was just a simply an ordinary man that was born into this world. But notice how he describes Jesus. He says Christ Jesus came into the world. Not just a man, but Christ Jesus, Paul says. He highlights the character of our Lord, the nature of our Lord. The word Christ there is the word Messiah, the Holy One, the Anointed One. So Paul's saying here something radical. He's telling us that God himself has become a man, that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who is with the Father and with the Spirit in the Godhead, the triune God, God the Son came into this world. The Messiah, one who is truly God, has taken upon human flesh in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's truly God, truly man, in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. And so Paul tells us here who our Lord is. It's not just an ordinary man who's come to save us. That wouldn't do anything. A man can't save us from our sins. Every man born in this world, born in Adam, is dead in sin. They're unable to save themselves. They're like a dead corpse in the grave. You can't tell a dead corpse to stand up and go for a walk. He's a dead man. We need the Spirit of God to give life. So a mere man can't save us. We need
God to save us. And what has God done for us? Well, look with me in Matthew chapter 1. We've probably read this passage of scripture numerous times, but I want us to see the glory of this reality that Paul speaks about, of Jesus, the Christ, God coming into this world, clothing himself in humanity. Matthew chapter 1, and notice verse 18. Let's read through this. Let's consider the second person of the Trinity becoming a man here. Verse 18 of Matthew 1. Now the birth of Jesus the Christ, the birth of Jesus Messiah, this is how he came into the world, took place in this way, Matthew says. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And notice what he says, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And notice, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Notice this prophecy in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 8. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And notice what the name Emmanuel means, which means God with us. Do you see what's happening here? This is God in the flesh, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. The second person of the Trinity has taken upon flesh and he's come to save us from our sins. Now, some of us would know Stephen Wellam. He has a wonderful book on the person and work of Christ. And I want to read this statement by Stephen Wellam on the incarnation because it so helpfully summarizes the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Stephen Wellam writes, "The incarnation took place by God's triune sovereign action in and through the Virgin Mary." We ought to understand that this that we've beheld is the triune God's sovereign action. It is action of God. It is his work. It is his miracle in and through the Virgin Mary. And Stephen Wellam says, in the incarnation, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, permanently added to himself a human nature by the agency of the Holy Spirit through Mary. And in that human nature, he lives and experiences a full life, a human life forever. Well, that's what happened at the incarnation. The incarnate Son of God is on display. The eternal Son of God assumes a human nature. The Lord Jesus Christ is both truly divine, truly God, and truly man in one person. It's hard to wrap our minds around this reality, but the Apostle Paul says this is a trustworthy statement. This is a statement of eternal significance, because if we're going to be saved from our sins, we need one who is both truly God and truly man, one who is the just and the righteous God, and one who stands in our place as a man. Now, look with me in Philippians chapter 2 as we continue to unravel this marvelous mystery that Christ Jesus came into the world, Philippians chapter 2. And I want you to notice verse 6 to verse 8. And Paul here, he shows us the two realities of who our Lord Jesus Christ is. He's truly God and truly man in one person. And notice Philippians 2, verse 6, this trustworthy statement. Well, look back in verse 5 just for context's sake. The Apostle Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about the humiliation of Christ coming into this world. Notice what he says in verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now Paul, he highlights these two realities. Verse 6, he says that Jesus is the Son of God. He is truly God. So you see that reality. Jesus Christ, truly God. He says that he is in the form of God, emphasizing his divinity. He is God. But notice in verse 7, now many heresies flow out of a false reading of this verse, but notice in verse 7, verse 7 says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Now, many heresies say, well, the word there, emptied himself, means that Jesus ridded himself of his divinity, and that's an outright heresy to be rejected. That's not what the text is saying. And oftentimes, a lot of our issues are resolved by reading it in its context. And if you notice in verse 7, there's two verbs here that describe what it means for Christ to empty himself. And Paul is not saying he emptied himself by way of subtracting something, but rather he emptied himself by adding something, by adding a human nature to himself. Notice in verse 7, he emptied himself, that's the main statement, but notice the two verbs after, by. Here's how he emptied himself, by adding, by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, the Apostle Paul then, he shows us who our Lord Jesus Christ is. Who is this one, Jesus of Nazareth? He is the eternal God made flesh. He is truly God who has taken upon flesh. He's added to his nature now. He's truly God and truly man. Emptied himself by taking, by adding the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Well, Paul says that's the first trustworthy statement. The nature, the person, the work of Jesus Christ. Truly God and truly man in one person. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy and look at chapter 2, verse 5. That really gives us a summary statement of why it was absolutely essential for God to take upon flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Notice, for there is one God and there's one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. How does a sinful man ever get right with a holy God? One who must punish sin. One who is righteous and just. How does a sinner who sins against God day by day ever have a relationship with God? Well, we need the God-man. We need Jesus Christ to come into this world to save us. And that's what Paul's saying. Christ Jesus is that Savior, one who is both truly God and truly man, that mediator that we all need. This is a trustworthy statement, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now look back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and consider the second statement that is also trustworthy. Paul goes on to expound this wonderful trustworthy statement, and he says again, notice verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world. And you say, well, why? For what purpose? Notice the word to, this purpose preposition. Here's the reason why Jesus Christ came into this world, to save sinners. That's the second thing I want you to see under this trustworthy, this glorious statement. Not only the incarnation of Jesus Christ, but the mission of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus Christ come into this world? Why did God clothe himself in humanity? Look at the text again. One purpose, one mission, to save sinners. It wasn't for him to be a good moral teacher. than to have a revolution of love and all these things or some political kingdom that the Jews thought. But his sole purpose, the heart of his mission, was to save sinners. Now, to understand that and see it's glory that the Son of God would do this for you and I. What does it mean to save sinners? What is a sinner? Oftentimes, men don't want to know that they're sinners. And they say, I'm not as bad as the man next to me, you know? I try and do some good things. Sinful man doesn't want to accept their state before God outside of Jesus Christ. But the reality of the Bible is that every single man and woman, there's two genders in this world, men and women, male and female. God created us in his image. Everyone born in this world as a result of the fall, original sin, we're born in sin. And so every man or every woman in this world is a sinner by nature. They're dead in sin. This word sinner encompasses everyone. No one's left out of this. It's tempting to look at that text and think of someone else rather than ourselves. But the text says that this is the mission of Christ. He came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save those who are dead in sin under God's wrath. And everyone fits into this category. Because of the fall, the pollution of original sin, it's spread to every part of every person. Theologians use this word, total depravity, and it means in its core that the entirety of a person in their nature is radically corrupted by sin. Everything in us is tainted with sin. Steve Lawson says that our nature, it was ruined by sin, that our minds are darkened by sin, that our affections are defiled by sin, that no one is outside of the effects of the fall and no one is outside of the pollution of sin and death. Charles Spurgeon says it so wonderfully, and I love the imagery. He says that as the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. That's the reality of man before God. We say, well, why are there wars in this world? Well, the UN would say, well, you know, we just have to have others have better education. We have to have better infrastructures. And then there's going to be peace in this world. But the reality of sin is that it taints everyone. And it affects everything. And the fruit of sin and death is war and famine. It's all the root of the matter is our rebellion against God. It's a spiritual issue. That's the heart of every other thing that's seen on the surface. So why did Jesus Christ come? Well, Paul says, here's this trustworthy statement. He came to save sinners. And we saw in Matthew 1:21, why did Jesus come? Why should his name be Jesus? Well, the text in Matthew 1:21 says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He'll save his people, his sheep, as the good shepherd. He'll save them from sins that plague them and death and the reality of the wrath of God, both the corruption of sin and death in our bodies, in our nature, and the penalty of sin and death and the consequences of sin and death, the wrath of God for all eternity. If you look with me in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, I want you to see the consequence of our rebellion against God and rejecting God in original sin. Isaiah 59 verse 2. And I want you to notice this is what Jesus Christ came to save his people from. Isaiah 59 verse 2, notice, but your iniquities, your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. That's the reality of our sin against God. It creates this infinite chasm, this infinite separation that we cannot save ourselves, that our sin has piled up, then the wrath has been piled up, then we have to be saved from God himself, from his wrath. If you flip over to Psalm 7, we see a similar truth. Psalm 7. And I pray as believers, as we look at this truth, what we truly deserve and what we've been given, it is staggering what the Lord's done for us. Psalm 7, and if you notice in verse 11 and verse 12, notice the Lord's stance against men and women born in this world, born in sin. Verse 11 of Psalm 7, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. He absolutely hates sin. And notice, if a man does not repent, verse 12, God will whet his sword and he has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. That's what we deserve. We've rebelled against the infinitely glorious God, the God who is so lovely and so good, infinitely good. And what do? We spat in his face. We rejected him. This is what we've been saved from. This is what Paul says is a trustworthy statement, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save us from being alienated from God, being separate from God for all eternity under his wrath. That's what he's done for us and our souls. McShane says, I've been chosen, not for good in me. As believers, we realize, as we sung, we're debtors to mercy alone. I've been chosen, not for good in me, McShane says. Wakened up from wrath to flee. I was like Lazarus in that grave. And he said, wake, arise, flee from the wrath, and come unto me and be saved, all who are weary and heavy laden. McShane says, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side by the Spirit sanctified. That's what Jesus Christ has done for his people, to save us from our sins. Now the question is, how does he do that? Well, look back in Isaiah 53, another glorious passage that we could spend all of eternity digesting. Isaiah 53, and I want you to notice how Jesus Christ came into the world to save us. What did he do to save you and I from our sins? Well, he didn't come into the world to be a man respected and have the status of kingship in the world's eyes, but what did our Savior take upon himself? Paul says in Philippians, a servant. He would suffer and he would die. He'd be spat upon. He'd be rejected by man. The one in whom he created would spit on him and mock him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes to deliver us from sin and death by coming as the suffering one, the suffering king. And he conquers through his death. Now notice Isaiah 53 and verse 1 and 3, how this king came into this world and what he experienced to save us from our sins. Notice verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. And notice, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so you look at that and say, what horrific sufferings he faced in his life, rejected by men, despised. They didn't see any beauty in him. But notice, the text goes on in verse 4 to 10, and this is the climax of how Jesus Christ saved us from our sins. It's in his death. Notice in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And in verse 5, here's the heart of the matter of redemption. But he was pierced for our transgressions, the sins that separated me from God and from you from God, the iniquities that piled up and the just wrath that we deserve. What did Jesus Christ do? He was pierced on that cross for his people's transgressions, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Father's infinite wrath was poured out on his Son. He was crushed. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, peace with God. It was through his death on the cross, the death that he died in my place for my sin and under the wrath that I deserve. And notice, upon him was the chastisement, he says, that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. In verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And notice, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But how does Isaiah end here? Will the Lamb of God receive the full reward of his suffering? He was crushed under his Father's wrath for the sins of his people. Will he receive the full reward of his suffering? He came to save his people from their sins. Will it be a victorious mission? Notice verse 11, it will be. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He'll see his people on that great day, purged from all their sins, in glory, standing before the Lord himself, singing the song of salvation. Praise and glory and honor be to God, the Lamb that was slain for us. He'll look and the Lord will be satisfied. And notice verse 11, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, declared righteous in the sight of God, all by grace, nothing we've done. And notice, and he shall bear their iniquities. Well, we see that the Lamb of God will receive the full reward of his suffering. If you look with me in Psalm 2, very quickly in verse 8, we see this reality. The Father's promised it to the Son. Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, the Father says to the Son, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Now look over in Revelation 5 very quickly, and we'll see the fulfillment of this. Revelation 5, in verse 9 and in verse 10, we see that this mission, it is a victorious mission. On that great day, there will be men and women from every nation standing before the Lamb, praising him for this redemption that we've received by grace. Revelation 5, in verse 9, look at this song. That's going to be on our lips if we're believers in Jesus Christ in glory. Verse 9, and they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why is he worthy? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then notice in verse 12, they sang with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You see what Paul says back in 1 Timothy. He says, this is a trustworthy statement, one deserving of your full acceptance, that you have a Savior who's not only willing to save, but he's able to save. And he's victorious. That his death on the cross was the greatest triumph, that he conquered sin and death on the cross and through his life. And so you see how Jesus Christ came into the world to save you and I from our sins, believer. It was upon the life that he lived for you, for me. It was upon the death that he died in our place. It's upon the life-giving spirit that he pours out on all who believe. You see, our Savior, he's the chief of saving sinners. He's in the business of soul winning. And let's look very quickly at John 6. And I want you to see from the mouth of the Savior his saving mercy. John chapter 6. And I want you to notice this wonderful statement that Jesus Christ is rich in pardoning mercy. Every sinner who looks upon Jesus Christ will be saved. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 37 and verse 40. Precious words from our Savior. John 6, verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And notice this second statement, glorious. If you're not a Christian, this is the Savior who's rich in pardoning mercy. He says, whoever, any sinner, whoever, everyone fits in that category. If you're here, you're not a believer. You're one who is in this category. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's two glorious truths there. Notice back in verse 37, you see God's sovereignty. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The mission's unstoppable. Not one sheep will be lost, but he or her, they'll be raised up on that last day. They will be glorified. You see God's sovereignty, but you also see man's responsibility. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And Spurgeon often said, he put it so wonderfully, he said, it's like a door, and you're unconverted. You're dead in sin. And you hear this wonderful statement, and you see it on the door, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so you come to Jesus Christ, and you obey the gospel call, and you enter that door by faith alone in Christ alone. And then you look back on the other side of the door, and you see this other promise, that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the only reason I love him is because he first loved me, as John says, and there's richness, but you gotta hold them both together. They're friends that don't have to be reconciled. And so we see this wonderful truth. Paul says it's trustworthy that Jesus, back in 1 Timothy 1:15, came to save sinners. The word save is to rescue. Rescue one from great danger. And we know that that great danger is the wrath of God himself. And so to be saved, it is to simply trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you realize you can't do anything in yourself to save yourself, that you need the mercy of God to save you. And Jesus Christ promises that all who call upon his name will be saved. Now, let's consider finally this third glorious trustworthy statement. And maybe you're a believer here this morning and you're struggling with assurance. And you say, well, I know that Jesus Christ, or maybe you're an unbeliever and you say this, I know that he can save everyone else, but what about my sin? And what about the sin that I still struggle with as a believer? Well, Paul shows us the width of the mercy of Christ. And notice back in verse 15, Paul shows us the third thing, the mercy of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the mission of Christ, his mercy now. Notice verse 15, Paul has this, his own personal testimony here to encourage believers. Look again, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And notice what he says, of whom I am the foremost. What does Satan always want to do? He wants to make you feel like Christ can save everyone else, but he can't save me. My sin is too great for the Savior to save me from. And that's a lie that is from the pit of hell. And that lie can send men and women to hell, that they never come to Christ because they don't feel worthy. We realize Paul, he wants to encourage believers. And Paul says he is the foremost of sinners. And I love how the King James translates that, the chief of sinners. Paul says, Christ came to save sinners of whom I am chief. And what Paul is encouraging us with is that back in his day, if anyone thought of a sinner, that man's a sinner, they'd think of the Apostle Paul. They'd say that if anyone can be saved, it's probably that man, Saul of Tarsus. It's probably that man who persecuted the church and blasphemed God and hated Christ. And Paul says that Christ came to save even me, the chief of sinners. That word chief or foremost, he's really magnifying it. Christ came to save these sinners of sinners, as it were. That there's no sinner who's too great in which Christ cannot save. That there's those who have small sins, as it were, and there are those who we look upon in the world and say, oh, those are grave sins. And you may be tempted to look upon this world and say, look how wicked it is, and you deny the reality that Christ came to save the chief of sinners, those who have the most horrific sins and blaspheme God and murder their babies in the womb and are filled with rage and blasphemy against God. Well, Christ can save the chief of sinners. And look at what Paul says. He goes back to his testimony. If you look in verse 13 to verse 14, this is who Paul was. He says, though formerly, verse 13, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But what does he say? Though I was the chief of sinners, what has God done for my soul? But, that's the most important word in the Bible, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And then you look in verse 16 again, Paul says, again, but I received mercy. And you say, okay, I get how Christ can save the apostle Paul. But what about other sins? What about the wicked sins that we see in our day? Well, look back in verse 9. Paul says, understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. The law is used to point men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And he names really almost every category of sinners. That these are the sinners in which Christ came for. And so you say, well, I fit into this category. Well, Christ can save you from your sins, from lawlessness and disobedience, from the ungodly. All men and women dead in sin are ungodly, so Christ can save any sinner that comes to him by faith, for the ungodly and sinners. And notice he goes on, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. And this is a heated subject in our day, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. Well, what just passed this last week? Bill C-4 saying that you can't tell men and women who struggle with sexual immorality or homosexuality that they're to turn from their sins and trust in the Savior. Well, Paul says that Christ can save men and women who struggle with sexual immorality, and he can save them from homosexuality, that this is their hope, and this is every sinner's hope, that every man and woman born in this world has sin that Christ can save them from. So we must understand that enslavers, Paul goes on, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, these are the chief of sinners that Christ can save. And Charles Wesley, contemplating this, the wickedness of man and the wickedness of my own heart outside of Christ, but the mercy I've received and the mercy that we've received in Christ, Wesley says, depth of mercy, can there be? Mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear in me, the chief of sinners, spare? One of the Puritans, John Bunyan, looking at this text, said Paul could only call himself the chief of sinners because he never met John Bunyan. And that's the reality for all of us born into this world, that Paul doesn't have my name there because he never knew me. But if he knew me, he'd have that Joshua Mills is the chief of sinners. And is that the reality, that we know who we are outside of Christ, but we know the mercy we've been given because of Christ's finished work? He says, but I've received mercy. We're debtors to mercy alone. There's no boasting in the sight of the cross. Another Puritan one time was walking down the road with his friend, and he saw these wicked, wicked prisoners, these men who committed murder and all these wicked things, walking down in chains to go work in a field. And a Puritan, a man who was a Christian, he looked upon those prisoners and said, such was I, but for the grace of God. He saw these wicked men, these chief of sinners, and he saw them and said, that would be me, but for the grace of God. I would be in prison for all my life. McShane says, the seed of every sin is in my heart. And so as believers, Paul reminds us of these three wonderful statements that are trustworthy, that put everything into perspective. What do I deserve? Judgment, wrath for my sin against my God. But what have I been given in Christ? Mercy, grace, forgiveness of sins, adoption into God's household, eternal glory that awaits. It doesn't matter what I suffer in this world. Glory awaits. Eternal life has been given to me. And so as we conclude here, I want you to think, if you're in this category, do you feel like you're the chief of sinners and Christ can't save you from your sins? Well, I urge you and tell you that he can save you from your sins. And if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture says you will be saved. So if you're in that position, I urge you, before you leave your pew, call upon Jesus Christ to save you. And he's a Savior rich in mercy. He'll cleanse you of all your sin and bring you into his household. And us who are believers in Jesus Christ, may this be the truth that governs our mind in this world as we face discouragement, heartbreak, pain, sorrow, suffering. Whatever we may face in this world, it doesn't even compare to what we deserve for our sin against God. And we measure that against the mercy we've been given. That changes everything. Even if I suffer my whole life on this earth, but I've been given glory, and I'm going to dwell in the presence of God and see his glory in his face, being purged from this body of sin and death, clothed in a white robe of righteousness, all because of grace. That changes everything. And that's the perspective, the glasses that we have to wear in this world that fuels us. And so Paul, he shows us this morning, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's a need for trustworthy statements, and there's a trustworthy statement that we've been given. Let's look as we conclude again at this wonderful passage, and I'll conclude with God's own words. The saying, verse 15, is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. And notice verse 16 again. But I received mercy. Let's pray and thank God. Father, we do thank you from the bottom of our hearts that we who've believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we are debtors to mercy alone. And oh, Father, we don't even realize the depth of mercy that we've been given, and the height and breadth and length and width of your love for us. Oh, Father, we do pray that you would expand our knowledge, not only in our head, but in our heart of the love of God and Christ for us. We pray that this would sustain us today and for days to come. And we pray, Lord, for those who are here this morning that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, we pray that your Spirit would do his work among them, and that they would leave as one who's been transformed by your grace and for your glory. And we ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, to respond,